Ephesians chapter 5, and I know I went here last week, but I'm going back again this week, but we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the first, or in the second and third chapter of Genesis. But I want to start in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is not, it is a marriage, it is another marriage sermon, but it's not just a marriage sermon. In fact, when I was standing up here preaching last week, my heart and mind kept going to this section of verses that we're going to read here. And I determined when I left here Sunday morning that I was going to sit down Monday and start digging this passage out a little deeper. And so I did that, and the Lord showed me some other things I think that'll make me, it helped me understand Him a little better, and it helped me understand myself and my responsibilities a little better towards my wife. And I think it'll also help the ladies in the church understand why the Bible tells her to do what it tells her to do. Ultimately, it is it's for our marriages, it's for the strengthening of our marriages, but that is for the purpose of making us the kind of witnesses that we ought to be for the gospel. And I think I said it last week when I prayed, when you have a strong marriage, you have a strong church, and when you have a strong church, you have a strong community and culture around it. And so building the marriage is good for the gospel. So in Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin. I read the whole thing last week, but I just want to begin where my heart went last week as I was preaching that I didn't have good explanation for. I've always just kind of brushed it aside and made a remark of something along the lines of symbolism, and it is, but it's more. But in verse 29, it said, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." And this is an important phrase, "even as the Lord," the church. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And the last part just kind of reiterates everything that Paul said regarding the husband and the wife and their responsibility. So three things intrigue me about these verses. And I've thought about it for years. I've never dwelled on it. I've never dug it out. I've never went and said, "I got to figure out what this means so that I can give a better explanation for it." I've just always, even in marriage ceremonies, I've used these verses in ceremonies before. And when I say it, I don't mean to sound ignorant, but I don't even really... I don't know what I mean when I'm saying it. So I felt very compelled to just dig it out, excavate it, and see if there's something here that I'm missing. And I believe that there was. So verse 30 points us back to Adam's response. We're going to read it in a few minutes. But verse 30 points us back to Adam's response when he was presented with the woman that was taken out of him. So we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's what Adam said about Eve. And this passage of scripture, this is what Jesus is saying about his church. And then in verse 41, the whole implication of a woman being taken, woman literally means out of. She was taken out of the man. And so the whole idea of a woman being taken out of the man, and then the marriage making them one again, they two become one. Well, they one had become two. Adam was alone and God took Eve out of him, and then the marital union out of one became two, and out of those two in marriage they became one again, which is interesting. That there's a lot, maybe one day we'll just unpack that whole one flesh thing. But in verse 32 then, you have that statement that I always just say is a symbol, and it is. But I think it's a much deeper symbol than I've ever realized that it has been. The great mystery of marriage. Is there more to that than it just being a symbol of Christ and his relationship with the church? And I think that there is. So if you want to flip back to Genesis chapter 1, and the first part, I'm just chasing a rabbit for a minute. I'll freely admit that. But there is a little bit of a springboard in this. If you go back and read the creation story, I've read Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 several times this week. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation story itself. Genesis chapter 2 kind of unpacks more it gives more detail about the creation of the man and the woman. And so it's a little bit of a reiteration, but it's uncovering some details that we didn't see in verse 1. So, but I finally decided in going deeper just to go back to Genesis, back to the very beginning, where the creation took place, where the fall took place, and where the promise of redemption is first given. So, when God created the world, He did so in an orderly fashion. It wasn't haphazard. It happened just like He wanted it to happen, on purpose. And I don't know that I've ever really seen this and recognized this before, but every day, that the things that were created in that day had to be preceded by what was created in the day before it. He built literally a foundation from the ground up in creation. So Earth went from being formless and empty to having a function. God filling that function and it having purpose to bring Him glory, to multiply Him glory. So I'm going to just walk through these days of creation very quickly for the purpose of bringing you down to the creation of the man and the woman. So keep in mind, every day after the first day needed the day before it. They were built upon each other. So day one, time begins. Day and night begins. Light is sent into the darkness of the world. Now there's no sun there. The sun's created on a different day. The moon and the stars are created on a different day. So this isn't anything but the presence of God moving into this influence and separating darkness and daytime. By the way, all darkness is the absence of light. That's a pretty small graphic. You probably can't see it, but I couldn't. I tried to blow it up and ChatGPT didn't want to correct it. He didn't want to go to that other format for me. But day one, God just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God was the light. He's the one that separated the darkness. Darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. And so God Himself is the beginning of the creation. And that's not dependent on anybody but God. That day one is foundational in that the light. By the way, if you read the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters in Revelation, you'll see that everything that was lost in those first three chapters is regained in the last three chapters. And when we go to heaven, when we're in that new city, that new Jerusalem, the Bible says it had no need of the sun there because the Lord God is the light thereof and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so that's day one of creation. God Himself became the light of the world. And that's when time began. Day two, the waters were separated. And this is kind of hard for us to understand, but the earth was apparently just a big ball of water. And so it was separated in that there was a water above and a water beneath. And there was a space between the waters. The heavens were separated from the earth itself. And so space begins. Time began on day one. Space begins on day two. Heaven and earth. The earth doesn't have any kind of real form yet. It's just covered in water. But the waters are separated. And again, day two is dependent on day one. It is the beginning of an environment that has a daytime and a nighttime associated with it. Day three, the sea, the land, and the vegetation were created. That's matter. So you got those three fundamental principles of the universe in the first three. This is what scientists, all physical things are made out of, or occupy time, space, and matter. And so you have in those first 3 days, time, space, and matter. God created them orderly. Matter begins, and God begins to fill the space that He created on day two. The dry land that's there, the seas that are there, He begins to fill that space. He provides, He gives provision before He populates it. On day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now those are the lights used to govern the day and night. They're not the creation of light. They are the heavenly bodies that govern day and night. That's where we get seasons from. That's where we get our years from. They're used to regulate. They're used to navigate time, space, and matter. Then day five, you have the sea creatures and the birds. So the sea creatures and the birds are dependent on days two and three. You had to have that. You had to have the heavens and you had to have the seas for those things to be created. So God had formed things and now He's filling things. He had formed them and now He's filling those things with the creatures, the sea creatures and the birds. By the way, that's the first command that's given to those things that He created: be fruitful and multiply. to the animal kingdom, be fruitful and multiply, specifically to the sea creatures and the birds in day five. In day six, it was the animals and the humans, and they were dependent on what was created before. We had to have the vegetation. We had to have the food. We had to have the sustenance. In fact, the plants even assist this planet in producing the oxygen levels that we need to be able to survive in it. So they're dependent on day six. Everything that's created on day six is dependent on all the 5 days that God created before them, all of creation before that. And it's, they were created last because everything is for them, especially humanity, who is given dominion over all of this creation. We were created last so that we could order the creation, have dominion over the creation, and use it all for the glory of God. And then on day seven, God rested. And so that this is God, I believe, sanctifying everything that he created by himself. He is sanctifying time itself, the seventh day specifically. The goal, and I think this we need to say this now, the goal in God doing everything that he did was not labor. It was not for us to labor, but it was for us to experience relationship with him and rest in him and to bring glory to him in this creation. So now I want to go back to day six. I said everything builds on the other. Everything that was created is dependent upon what was created before it, except with the exception of day one, and God didn't need any. He is non-dependent. He is self-sufficient. So God didn't need anything that was before him. But every one of those other days builds on the days before it. And so if you go back to day six, when God created man, he created Adam, and he gave Adam the dominion over the animals and let Adam name the animals. And then there came this realization that I don't have one like me. There's not a helpmate for me. There's not one that is beside me. There's no way for Adam to be fruitful and multiply when he has no bride, when he has no wife, when he doesn't have what the rest of the animal kingdom has. And so that's when God went back. There was no way that he could be fruitful and multiply. So that's when God made him a helpmate that was suitable for him. That was his co-equal counterpart, that he could fulfill the command that God had given to the rest of his creation to go be fruitful and to multiply. So keep this in mind. The woman came out of the man. She had to have what preceded her. The man was first. When he was created from the dust of the earth, God breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. But then Adam, or the Eve, was created from his side, and she also being made in the image of God. So look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. This is the creation of the woman. And I'm going somewhere with all this. You just have to bear with me until I get to the main portion, I think, that God helped me see more clearly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Let me just pause and say, I believe that really happened. I don't believe that's metaphorical. I don't believe it's a parable. I believe that that's exactly what happened. All right, I just believe what the book says. And I know that sounds, for unbelievers, that sounds like a fanciful tale, but I believe it is the unadulterated word of God, and I believe that because of what I read later on in Scripture that validates that in what Christ has done for the church. So, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is the reiteration, this is what was said in verse 30 about Christ and his church. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here's the marriage verse. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother. They were created. They were the first of their kind. And so this verse didn't necessarily apply to them, but applied to everybody after them. They didn't have to leave a father and mother. But they did have to fulfill the second part of that command, that is to cleave, to be bound together unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so there was the one became two, and then in the marriage covenant, the two became one again. And verse 25 said, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, and I when I preached, I think it was Mother's Day last year, we unpacked that whole helpmate word, that ezer konegdo, and the word ezer is used most times that it's used in the Old Testament, it's used of God being a help to Israel. And it's used of the woman in the sense that she is the help to her husband as God was the help to Israel, and that she is not unequal with him. The woman is co-equal with the man. She is not under him in the sense of her value and her worth. She has a role that's subordinate to his role, but her equal is the same as his. She is his co-equal. She is not an inferior. In fact, the word kinegdo that's associated with that means a warrior. She's a strong ally alongside of the man. She is not subordinate in any way, and they two together become one for the purpose of bringing God glory, from multiplying themselves, not just through multiplying God's glory, not just through bearing children, but by exercising the dominion that God gave them over the earth. So that last verse says that they were naked and not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. Everything changed there after the fall, which we'll get to in a minute. Well, what I believe that means is that they were completely completely innocent, first of all, and then completely intimate. There was nothing that separated them. Not the exterior clothes were just the smallest part of that. They were naked and unashamed. There was nothing that separated them. There was nothing standing between them. They were intimate in their spirit. They were intimate in their mind. They were intimate with their bodies. They were intimate in every way, completely connected together, and so that they too functioned as one unit, and they were not in any kind of competition with each other. They were in full cooperation to go be fruitful and multiply. That's the only way they could go be fruitful and multiply the glory of God. Can I tell you, just for the sake of giving some clarity to this, being fruitful and multiplying, again, doesn't just mean to childbearing. It means it's bringing God glory wherever we go. And when husbands and wives are at each other's throat, not working in cooperation, but working against each other, there's no God glorifying in that. There's just not. That's not how He created us. That's not what we were designed for. Now, I know it happens. It happens in my life. It happens in my marriage. But God is not glorified when I'm mistreating my wife. And God is not glorified when my wife is not showing reverence and respect to me. You just can't be disobedient to the Word of God and glorify God at the same time. It's impossible to be disobedient to the Word and glorify God at the same time. And so when it says they two become one flesh, it's an innocence and an intimacy that there is nothing between them that is separating them. They're in complete cooperation with each other, not in competition with each other, in complete cooperation to go do what God called them to do. And then you have the fall that comes. And I'm not going to go back and read all of that, but the fall, just to summarize it, Satan tempted through a serpent and seduced the woman. She looked at the tree, and you know the scriptures, that she looked at it and that it was pleasant to her eyes and that it looked like it would be good to eat. And so it was the whole lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan said, if you eat it, you'll become like God. So it's those three temptations that we all deal with, that we all do battle with every day: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, I'm hungry. Lust of the eyes, that looks like good food. Pride of life, if it'll make me smart like God, then why would I not eat it? So Satan tempted her, seduced her. The woman was deceived. The Bible tells us that she was tricked. She got deceived by the serpent and was disobedient. And then she gave to her husband, and the Bible doesn't say anything about Adam being deceived. It says that Adam took from his wife and he ate it. So Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. God had given him the commandment not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam went into this with his eyes fully open. And as soon as they did that, the intimacy that they had was replaced with shame. They were naked, the Bible says, and they hid themselves. Now, they had just been naked and had no shame. Now they're naked and they've hidden themselves and tried to cover themselves up. Their favor with God, they had walked with God, enjoyed intimacy with God together, but now their intimacy with God turned to fear. Adam's headship, God had made him the head of his creation and his wife his co-equal counterpart, but now Adam's headship went from being the one who exercised dominion over the creation to the one who blames the woman. Actually, if you look at that, he's really blaming God. That woman that you gave me, it ain't my fault, it's her fault. And so instead of the obedience to God, they're both making excuses as to why they did what they did. And instead of their purpose being fulfilled, now their life is in chaos. Now they're hiding themselves from the one who created them instead of going out and fulfilling his mission to multiply his glory in the earth. So death came to them. This is something that you hear often, but death came to them immediately spiritually. That's what caused all of that. They were immediately separated from God because of their disobedience. They died immediately spiritually. They began a process of destruction in their mind, their will, and their emotions. All those emotions that they're feeling there are the first time they ever felt those emotions, because that's the first time they'd ever walked in disobedience with God. I don't know how long they'd been in the creation. This could have been day 597, or it could have been day 8. I don't know, but I know that the Bible says that they had relationship with God before this. They had no they were severed from that relationship when they sinned, and they recognized that and hid themselves. So they began a process of dying in their soul. They didn't think appropriately. They didn't respond appropriately. They didn't feel appropriately. And then, of course, they also began a process of their bodies dying. So spirit, soul, and body was affected by them being disobedient to the will of God. Their mind, their will, and their emotions were in shambles. And so now their relationship with God and with each other has become distorted. Their relationship with God and with each other is not what it had been before sin entered the picture. Then comes the curse. Now, that's what sin did to them. But God said, God pronounced a curse first on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on the man. The curse is the new battle. The battle has changed now. They had everything that they needed to be fruitful and multiply, which is all about bringing God glory and the dominion that they exercised over creation. He wanted them to take what he had given them in Eden and spread it over the face of the earth. You get that? He didn't want them to stay in the garden. He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply till the garden couldn't hold them anymore, and to take what he had done for them and spread it across the world. And now their purpose had been distorted. Their relationship with each other has been distorted. Their relationship with God himself has been distorted. There's a new battlefield now in this be fruitful and multiply thing. So let's read the curse in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'm not going to talk about the serpent, about Satan, other than in verse 15 that says in the end he's going to have his head crushed. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, chapter 3, verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, just a notation about, I believe this is a real story too. The serpent apparently at one time, the snake at one time, was a beautiful creature that didn't crawl on the ground but walked upright, and Satan used him. God spoke through animals, and so Satan is speaking through a serpent, and so God has cursed the one that was used by Satan to deceive the woman. And from now on, the serpent has to crawl on his belly. And from now on, the serpent is one of the most hated. Don't come at me with a snake. All right? I don't want them on me. I don't want them near me. You can catch them if you want to, but I don't want to pet it. All right? I just don't. The only good snake for me is a dead snake. I'm not going out of my way to kill one. It's not hurting me. But don't bring a live snake at me. They're hated pretty much equally, except for them crazy people that love catch-em-all all over the world. So the serpent's curse. And he said about Satan himself, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. Now this is the first promise of a Messiah, the first promise of a Savior in the Word of God. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That her seed, that's usually, when you talk about seed in the Bible, it's always the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. So this is also an indicator of that God is going to use the woman to bring about salvation by the virgin birth. This is kind of the first undercover story about the virgin birth that's unpacked later in Scripture. And that word it should be translated he. It is the seed of the woman. It should not be translated it. It should be translated he. Shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's another reason why it ought to be translated he, is because it says his heel. So he shall bruise who? The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you'll bruise his heel. And he bruised Satan's head, of course, bruised his head at the cross. And then the curse on the woman, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So the curse that God pronounced strikes directly at their callings. It strikes directly at Adam's calling to be the protector or the provider and protector of the home of his marriage. It strikes directly at that calling. It strikes directly at the wife's calling to be fruitful and multiply. By the way, our culture right now is, you know, I don't know if y'all ever watch these congressional hearings, but when they put some of these liberals on the stand a few weeks ago and said, can a man have a baby? And they couldn't answer that. I can answer that question. That's an elementary school question. No. God didn't design it. But it was a direct curse upon the woman's ability to be fruitful and multiply as the marriage and ministry partner alongside of Adam, who he could only do what God had called him to do with her support. So the curses hit both of them right where their calling is, right where their purpose is. And so just very quickly, on the woman, it was pain and childbearing. There is no other, as far as I know, and you can prove me wrong if you can, but as far as I know, I've been around a farm, I've seen other animals give birth. It doesn't seem to be a big deal. I know that animals sometimes get in trouble with birth. I don't mean to say that animals never get in trouble. If you want to talk to Sister Denise about delivering goats and cows and all that kind of stuff, she can tell you she's had to help some of that on the farm. I don't want any part of that, all right? But most of the time, they do so without any assistance from anybody else on their own, and they're up and about within a few minutes, right? Their labor pains are not like a woman's labor pains. They don't need assistance. They don't need midwives. They don't need a doctor. They don't need sedation. They don't need any of that. They have their offspring on their own. So the first part of the curse that was introduced was the whole pain of the childbearing. And then there was the whole weight of motherhood. I will multiply thy sorrow, that is your travail and your conception, that the weight that is placed on the woman now. Y'all know in the animal kingdom, the mama sometimes will kick them babies to the curb pretty quick. And it's like, if you're not going to come to me, I'm not going to come to you. But the weight of motherhood is different than that. And that the weight of motherhood is placed primarily, especially those first few years, the weight of raising those children is in the mother's hands. It's in her lap. And then the last part of that was a distrust of manhood leadership. Now you say, where do you get that from? That word desire in that verse, it says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. King James has some tough language to sometimes unpack and translate. But let me show you another place where that verse is used at. Genesis chapter 4, your Bible should be right there at it, verse 7. And he's talking to Cain when Cain didn't bring forth the right kind of offering. And God said, listen, I'm not angry at you. If you bring the right kind of sacrifice, the right kind of offering like your brother brought, you'll also be accepted. And then he warned him that if he didn't, that sin was coming for him. And the imagery there is there's a lion that's crouching who's about to devour you. You need to be careful about where you walk from here on out. So here's the verse. If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. Now there's unto thee shall be his desire. Unto thee shall be sin's desire. And thou shalt rule over him. So this is God telling Cain, don't let sin rule over you. You rule over sin. That's what that word desire means. And so when this curse is placed upon the woman, the distrust of manhood leadership that I'm talking about, the word desire implies that the woman will from that point on want to master or control the man. That the woman will, from that point forward, distrust the leadership of the man so that she tries to take that authority upon herself. You will have a desire to overrule, to control or master your husband. And you go back before sin now. They were in cooperation. She was beside him, not in front of him, not behind him, not under him, not over him. She was beside him. And now God says, this is because you have done this, you will from this point forward have a distrust of manhood that makes you want to be in control, not in cooperation, but in control of the relationship. And so now you got a relational competition going on where God has made man the head, but the woman is trying to take that from him. Y'all, I'm telling you, I've done a lot of marriage counseling through the years, and this is a reality. This is the curse at work in our marriages to stop us from becoming what God has called us to become, to stop us from doing what God has called us to do and being fruitful and multiplying his glory in the earth. So she has, primarily, when you think about the woman's curse, this is a relational burden. It is a relational burden in the sense that the weight of childbearing is overwhelming for her. The pain of childbearing is overwhelming for her. The weight of motherhood. And then there's this whole mistrust of her husband, the whole mistrust of men that makes her not want to submit to his leadership, but instead wants to be his leader, to manipulate him into doing whatever she wants him to do. So and I think this comes out of that, and I see this in women often. There's a distorted dependence upon identity and security. They don't know who they are. They don't know who they should be. And they don't feel as secure as they need to feel because of their distrust for the man. And I believe all of that is rooted in the shame that they have, that Eve had specifically, and that's been handed down, the shame in their being deceived. Now, Adam was not deceived. The Bible never says that he was deceived. It says Eve was deceived, and Adam went into it wide open. But the beginning of this process of deception started with her. And then on the man. And I told Tina I was going to be hard to follow here, so I told him to put it all up at the same time because I was going to be all over the place. Distorted leadership. If you read the last part of verse 16, it says, your desire shall be thy husband. You're going to want to control your husband. You're going to have a desire to overrule him. But he shall rule over you. And if you look up that word rule in a Strong's Concordance, it literally means to govern or dominate the woman. That's not how God designed us. That was not the original plan. That's not what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 either, by the way. It's not a domination. It's not an overruling. It's not a master servant. It's not an oppressor and oppressed role. And so this is a distorted leadership. This is not the kind of leadership that Christ has with his church. This is not the kind of leadership that God wanted or designed Adam to have over his woman. And what this usually leads men to be is to just be harsh, domineering. And this is why women have so much trouble with the word submission, because they see a man or hear a man or experience a man that treats them like a doormat. And so they're going to retaliate against that. There's not going to be cooperation in that. There will be, if there is cooperation, it will be a resentful cooperation so that you still have a dysfunctional marriage. So his leadership is distorted. He no longer sees his wife as a counterpart, as his co-equal counterpart, as one who is alongside of him. He has now set himself above his wife in every sense of the word so that everything that he says has to go. His work becomes toil. This is trouble in the world today. Adam had the ability in Eden to be fruitful and multiply, not just in his wife, but also in the produce, in feeding the world. But now God says, it's not going to come easy for you anymore. Where once you planted a field full of peas and peas came up, now you're going to plant a field full of peas and thistles and thorns and weeds are going to come up. Y'all realize we don't have to plant weeds, don't you? They come up all by themselves. You got to keep pulling them. But you ain't got to plant them. You got to poison them, but you ain't got to plant them. They'll show up. The rest of creation, I think, is taking care of that part of the curse. They're dropping them everywhere. And so we have to deal with that, with the workload itself becoming toilsome, which means the whole aspect of providing for the family and protecting the family becomes a bigger deal. It becomes much more difficult. And by the way, I believe this is what we're going to go back to one day in the new heaven and new earth. I'm going to go back and preach this soon. It's been on my mind too much. We look at heaven like it's going to be that we're going to sit on the cloud and play a harp all day or be in an endless church service all day. Can I tell you, that don't interest me. And if it interests you that much, then you're way more spiritual than I am. I think what we're going back to is what God originally created and designed in Eden, that he's going to put us in the middle of a garden, beautiful, fruitful, and say, go multiply my glory in the earth. And so there will be toil. There'll be labor in, not toil, that's the wrong word. There'll be labor in heaven, but it'll be labor that's rewarding and it's God glorifying. We won't have to deal with the thorns and thistles anymore because the curse has been taken away. And the Bible says we rule and reign on earth again, so I think Eden is recreated in a sense in that we spread ourselves across the face of this earth and multiply God's glory without the curse overwhelming us. So, providing for the family before sin was not exhausting, it was exhilarating. And you know the feeling of this. You know the feeling when you go out and accomplish something and it wasn't that difficult for you to accomplish, but you got the job done. It was a job well done. It came easily, and you look back at that, and it's not exhausting, it's exhilarating. Even when it was hard work, it's exhilarating. I love planting a garden. And you put them seeds in the ground, you tend it, you do whatever, and that thing springs up, and you're like, that it's a good feeling until the weeds come. And then it's an endless battle with the weeds and the bugs and everything else. And so you went from being exhilarated by being exhausted by it, and it's frustrating. Y'all ain't never laid awake at night worrying about your mater plants and the bugs eating them up? I have. Wake up in the middle of the night, what am I doing with them tomatoes? They were good, you know. This is the work that has become toil. It's exhausting. It doesn't exhilarate us. It's not fulfilling anymore. It's frustrating to us. And so the responsibility becomes overwhelming. To be a leader, to protect and provide, and the responsibility becomes overwhelming. And by the way, this most men, and I can speak for men because I are a man. I'm sorry, I did that on purpose. I'm sorry if you teach English. Zena is chastising me from the booth up there. Men define success by their productivity. Now, I didn't say that was right, but that is how we define ourselves. By our ability to provide and our ability to protect, our ability to be successful, we want to be that way on the job and we want to be that way in the home. So the woman has relational burdens and the man has responsibility burdens, and all of that came about as the curse. And listen, if we're experiencing frustration on the job and frustration in the home, then there is no peace there. And the frustration on the job and in a home is going to make us either way more harsh than we should be, that we need to be, that God's called us to be. It'll make us more hard, or it'll make us just disconnect from one or the other. And usually the disconnect comes to the marriage, not to the job. Because that's the easiest one to break away from and still say, and I'm providing. So you either become overly harsh and hard, or you become completely passive and say, I don't have enough in me to worry about my job and my marriage, so I'm just going to worry about my job. And so it's a responsibility burden that begins to overwhelm the man. It says, I have this humongous responsibility, and I have no joy in fulfilling it. I have no satisfaction. There's no fulfillment in this for me. And so they begin to either pull away or just become overbearing. But there's pain for both. By the way, the word that is used for pain is the same for the man and the woman. It's not two different words. It's just that their pain is there for both, the woman and her relationships and the man and his responsibilities. There's a frustration in their primary purpose. There is frustration in the woman's calling to be a mother, to bear children, to be a mother, and to be the ally of her husband. And there's a distortion in their relationships with each other because of the curse. That's why marriage is hard, y'all. This is what goes on in every home in the world on a regular basis, is the curse. Now, and this is what I tell folks in marriage counseling, that curse is not going away till Jesus returns. It's not. But if we begin to take Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through verse 33, and make application of those verses to our marriage, and I'll often describe it like this. Cindy and I, we used to have battles on it seemed like it was every other day basis for a while there, sometimes every day basis. And then you start applying these principles, and all of a sudden you realize that the conflicts are spaced out further. It's not every week. It's not every month. And sometimes it's not even every few months. So it's spaced out. Y'all know what a woman's labor pains when they're getting worse. When a woman's having a child, what do the labor pains do? They get closer together and more intense. So when you start applying biblical precepts to the marriage and the relationship, specifically in the marriage, the travail, instead of getting closer together and more intense, they get further apart and less intense. Because we're beginning to undo, we're beginning to unravel what the curse brought upon us. So that's the curse of marriage. It is why marriage is hard. It is why there's tension in marriage. It's why there's misunderstandings in marriage. It's why we struggle. It's literally two sinners living under the curse, trying their very best to fulfill God's purpose for their life. And the curse struck right at that. It's two sinners doing all they can do to be fruitful and multiply, not just for in the sense of having children, but being fruitful and multiplying the glory of God. And they're broken and they're cursed by their sin. And that's why God gave us Ephesians chapter 5, with the picture of Christ and his bride, the church, as the perfect example of what a relationship that is not distorted looks like, of a relationship that is not frustrating in its purpose, but fulfilling in its purpose. It is the relationship between Christ and his church is a relationship that's built on the same principle of being fruitful and multiplying the glory of God. Not just converts, but making disciples. Not just seeing somebody get saved, but seeing somebody become Christ-like. And so when Christ and the church function well together, God's glory is multiplied across the face of the earth by the building up of the church, the growing of the church and the building up of the church. So what is the cure for the marriage curse? It is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. It is the cure for the curse. And so listen to me. If you're in a marriage that is struggling, if you're in a marriage that's full of tension, if you're in a marriage that's full of misunderstanding, if you're a woman who wants to overrule your husband, if you're a man who wants to dominate your wife, if you misunderstand what servant leadership looks like, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33 unpacks it. This is the curse. Now let me tell you the cure. This is the cure. This will help your marriage more than anything else in this world can help your marriage. You don't have to go find another wife. You don't have to go find another husband. You need to fix yourself. You need to focus on not fixing your spouse, but fix yourself. And as you fix your spouse will be corrected by your good works. You sanctify them by the way you live your life. So the cure for the marriage curse, and I believe, by the way, marriage can be redeemed for God's glory, just like any sinful man can. I don't care how sinful you are. I know we read it all this week about Kid Rock. And listen, I've had my questions about Jelly roll. First thing I'd do is change my name if I'd lost all that weight. I like some of their music. I always have. Some of their music I don't like. They're entertainers to me. I hope both of them have experienced an authentic conversion. I sincerely do. I pray they do. I like the fact that they're saying things that are, what they say is at least exalting Christ. Now, if their lifestyle begins to follow that, this is what I believe, that God can redeem anybody. I don't care what you wrote, said, did last week. And I believe that because he did that for me. And I believe he can do that for anybody, anywhere. So if God can redeem a man, God can redeem a marriage. If God can redeem a man and use him for his purpose, which is what he's doing in my life now, he redeemed me and is using me for his purpose. And if God redeemed a man, a wicked, obstinate, rebellious, immoral man, and say, now go be fruitful and multiply, go out and do my will, go out and declare my glory to the nations, I believe a marriage can be redeemed. But you have to apply the principles that God has given to us. Listen to me, you will never be sanctified if you don't wash yourself with the Word. It don't happen without washing yourself by the Word. I'm not trying to be grotesque, but y'all know where your dirty parts is when you get in the shower. You spend a little more time there, don't you? When you get in the shower, do you use a rag? Do you use whatever them women call them, loofahs or whatever? Is that what you call it? Them things feel like sandpaper on me. Maybe I need some sandpaper. We target the areas when we shower. We give a little more diligence to those things that we know are dirty. And we need to do the same in our life spiritually. When we know that our marriage is being fractured by our behaviors, we need to spend more. You're not going to be sanctified if you don't take the Word of God, know what it says, and begin to apply it. You won't never change. You won't ever become a disciple of Christ without knowing the Word, believing the Word, and applying the Word. You have to do that in marriage. So, the cure for the marriage curse: to redeem marriage for his own glory. Husbands love like Christ. That's not leadership by being domineering. It's not leadership by being demanding. It's not leadership by being controlling. It's not leadership that's trying to break your will. It's leadership that's loving you in such a way that it makes you want to submit to that leadership. Again, Christ is the example of this. So it's leadership that is proven by sacrifice. It's leadership that's proven by selflessness. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't that what he did to redeem you? I mean, he's kneeling down washing the feet of those that in a few hours would deny him. He's kneeling down and washing the feet of the man who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. It is a love like no other. It is a sacrificial, selfless love. Husbands, love like Jesus. Don't dominate. Don't try to demand. Don't try to control. And listen, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. But I've started trying to put this into practice. I told you last week, I made eye contact with my wife years ago preaching this same passage, and knew that woman was looking me in the eyes and knew that I was nothing more than a hypocrite standing behind a pulpit preaching something he wasn't practicing at home. And it changed me. It made me want to do something different than what I had been doing. Am I doing it perfectly? Absolutely not. Am I doing it better than I was 15 years ago? Absolutely. Because that's what sanctification does. A little by little, application washes us, transforms us. When you die to yourself, when you start saying, this is not about me, this is about her, when you start dying to yourself and doing for her, you'll see changes begin to take place in her too. Christ has the relational burden in the church, relationship with Christ in the church. Husbands bear the relational burden. The woman's curse is a relationship. You hear me? The woman's curse is a relational burden. How do you heal that? By behaving like Christ, so that she no longer wants to dominate you or control you, so that she begins to trust you again, so that she can submit herself to your leadership. When we use our strength, and I do believe God's given men broad shoulders and strength to do what he's called us to do, to be the head, to be to be the one who has the responsibility of providing, protecting, promoting. I think God's given us the shoulders to carry that. And it doesn't have to be a burden. I'll talk about that in a minute. But when we use our strength to rescue our wives from the curse, when we use our strength to protect them, to provide for them, to even promote them, to set them up on a pedestal, a woman flourishes. I want you to hear what I'm saying to you this morning, because I've seen it happen in my wife's life. Most women loathe themselves. It's part of the curse, I think. They just don't think very highly of themselves. They know where all their flaws are, and they don't need anybody to tell them where their flaws are. They already know it, and they're ashamed of it. That's the whole Eve dynamic at work in their lives. But when that woman begins to feel loved and cherished and nourished and rescued, you'll see that woman begin to flourish the way that God intended her to flourish. When a woman feels loved, when she feels pursued, when she feels valued, when she feels by the words and deeds of her husband, when she feels those things, then she becomes secure in his leadership. She feels safe under his leadership. And let me remind you something. Spiritual redemption happens like that. When Jesus saves us, it's a born-again experience, and it happens like that. The sanctification process is different, but the salvation, we're justified spiritually immediately when we trust Christ. But the transformation of our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions takes a long time. And I've said it like this a bunch. It took God one night to get Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. That's the difference in being justified and being sanctified. The sanctification process is always going to be a long one, not a short one. It's always going to take time. And part of that is because we got to unpack all that the curse brought to us a little bit at a time and release it, and release it, and release it. And I'm not saying it can't happen more quickly for some people than it does others, but I think it has a lot to do with the trauma level. If I've traumatized my wife for most of my marriage and then I start being a husband who loves like Christ, I'm not going to undo all her trauma just by a few good acts, just by a week or two or a month or two of trying to love her like Christ loves her. It'll start a healing process, but it's not going to finish it if we do that consistently. I told you this last week. I'm learning things. My wife and I have been married 40 years in September. We've been together 42 in May. We started dating juniors in high school. And I've learned stuff about her in the last 2 years that she's never felt. And this hurts me, but she never trusted me enough to say to me what she wanted to say to me. She never felt secure enough to uncover a part of her life that she'd never uncovered to anybody else before. But the fact that she does that means that she is beginning to understand and receive the love that I've tried to give her, especially the last 15 or so years, and she's opening up. She's beginning to flourish because she feels safe. So it's happened progressively. It's not happened quickly. And then wives, this is the marriage cure. This is the unraveling of the curse. Is learning to trust your husband like Christ, like the church trusts Christ, so that we submit to him because we see that loving leadership in place. So manipulation and control is the curse. Now, I don't need to tell you, ladies, how you can manipulate and control us, because you know full well how that happens a lot of times. But that's part of the curse. You don't want to walk under the curse. You want to walk outside of the curse. Because walking under the curse won't do anything to help you, and it won't do anything to help your husband. Willing submission is the cure. Now, again, the burden in the relationship of Christ and the church is not primarily on the church, it's on Christ. And the burden in the marriage is not primarily on the wife, it's on the husband. So husbands, give them somebody they can trust. And it is that easy. Give them somebody they can trust so that they will willingly submit to your leadership and not want to control you or manipulate you. And wives, don't forget that your husband needs redemption too. Don't forget that he has a burden that he has to carry that is more a responsibility burden than anything. And let me tell you how to get rid of that, how to help him unravel that responsibility burden he feels. Don't make his life at home as bad as his life at work. Don't let him find more fulfillment in what he does for somebody else than who he is to you. When a husband comes into a home that is at peace, the responsibility burden is lightened. It really don't matter how bad the day has been if you come home to a wife who is at peace with you and who is respectful to you and who is grateful for you. You've taken a part of that responsibility, which is what the woman was created for anyway, to be a helpmate. You've taken a part of that responsibility, that he, the burden that he feels in that, off of his shoulders and lifted him up. You've began to carry some of the weight yourself. And so when a man comes into a home that is at peace, where he is respected, where gratitude is shown, I believe the man feels the same thing that the woman feels when the man loves her right. The man feels respected. The man feels, he feels valued. He feels trusted, which by the way, will increase his productivity on the job and at home, which is where he measures his success. So the better that his marriage is doing, the better he will be at work, the better his marriage is doing, the more fulfilled he will be, the less exhausted he will be, the more exhilarated he'll be, and not frustrated when the home is at peace. So when a wife submits to a godly husband, and I'm going to say it like that, although I believe that a woman has to be submissive if she's ever going to play any part in sanctifying her husband, which is another biblical principle, that we help each other unravel this curse, that we help ourselves crawl out of this place from where we've fallen to. But when a wife submits to a godly man, then those power and control issues and struggles disappear. They disappear on her part and they disappear on his part. Both of them lose their desire to be controlling and overpowering of one another. And when that happens, then unity. That's when they two are becoming one. That's when it's not two different people competing against one another. It's two people who have come together and are in cooperation with each other. They're unified in their desire to bring God glory through their marriage and through their individual lives, and they begin to thrive. I'm telling you, this works. It works. Now, it's been a long process for me and my wife, but it works. Now, let me close. This is the part, I think, that the Lord really just opened my eyes. Lord, I didn't know I'd been this long already. But the Bible lays sin and its curse on Adam. You understand God never blamed Eve. It was all laid on Adam. And I'm speculating here, and I'll admit I'm speculating, but I believe I got some grounds to stand on in the speculation. I asked myself, and I thought about this for a long time, what was Adam? I said he went into it with his eyes wide open. The Bible never said he was deceived. He went into it with his eyes wide open. So what was going through Adam's mind when he ate willingly? Now here's my speculation. What if Adam knew his wife had eaten the fruit and was destined to die, and he said, I'll die with you? Now, I know, I get it. Hey, what if he joined her willingly, understanding what it was about to cost him because of what it had cost her? Are you following me? Now, I know he was disobedient. I understand that he was disobedient, that he put her ahead of what God told him. But that's what really mirrors what Christ did for the church. That mirrors what Christ did for the church. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the last part of that verse says that he, who is that? That's Jesus. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Eve had already eaten. She was dying. Immediately dying, and she gave it to her husband, and his wife is dying, and so he's eating the fruit to die alongside of her. That does really mirror what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, and that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I gave her the wrong verse. It's verse 21. He, God, hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So his righteousness on us, his spirit in us. Why? So that he can redeem us from the curse of sin. Spirit, soul, body, redeem us from the curse of sin. So remember again the woman's creation. God put her into a deep sleep. It was a divine surgery. God put her into a deep sleep, or put him into a deep sleep, and took the woman out of Adam, and Adam said, she is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The same thing Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 said about what Christ did for us. He bore the punishment of our sin. Listen to me, I'm done. He bore the punishment of our sin on the cross. He said, it is finished. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and died. A sword and a spear was thrust into his side. Blood and water came out, and the church was born. God opened the side of his son to save you from your sin. Not because he was guilty, but because he ate willingly of that fruit in order to die. He was not guilty of the sin, but he tasted death for you and I. Bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And Adam, this is just interesting to me. Adam called Eve a woman first, out of the man. But in verse 20, he gave her name. And her name was life. That's what Eve means, life. You know what Adam is doing there? He's not abandoning his wife. Yes, she's guilty. Yeah, he ate. Yeah, they're both under a curse. But he didn't call her out of the man anymore. He said her name is life. Because we got a plan, we got a purpose, and we're going to fulfill that plan and that purpose. She's going to bear children. She's going to become the mother of all living. We're dying, but she's going to become the mother of all living. And so this is Adam saying to his wife, I'm not hiding. I'm not giving up on you. I am determined more than ever to be fruitful and multiply and bring God glory. And then you see God enter the picture and make them clothes out of animal skins, which is a picture of redemption. And now that's what you're capable of. I have covered your sins. Now take your marriage and go use it for the glory of God. That's our Jesus. So the curse explains why marriage is hard, and the cross explains how marriage is healed. The curse tells us why it's hard, and the cross tells us how it's healed. When husbands love and when their wives trust, then you see, you can hear and feel the echoes of Eden again in our life, where we're not in competition, but we're in cooperation, where we're not fighting, but that we're fulfilling God's purpose and plan. And we got to just keep chipping away. The curse is not going away until Jesus comes, but if we keep chipping away, redemption will be on display. And that's not perfect, but it will be on display. As our marriages begin to be redeemed, we'll begin to declare visibly, through the transformation that takes place in our life, what the gospel did in our lives, what the gospel can do in other people's lives. So, and that's what I think when it says that Christ and the church are symbolized, when redemption begins to take place in a marriage, it looks like what Christ did on the cross for the church. And we fulfill his purpose together of being fruitful and multiplying, being a witness of his glory in the earth. Our marriage can preach the gospel to the people that are around us. Let's stand. Kim, come lead us. Thank you for these folks this morning, their patience, attention, attendance. I'm grateful, Lord, for what you've done in my life individually and what you've done in my marriage collectively, in me and in my wife. I wouldn't trade it for anything in this world. I wouldn't trade her for anybody in this world. We're both a work in progress, but I can see the redemption taking place month by month and year by year. And I want that to be so for every marriage, especially those marriages that are a part of the body of Christ, to rise and shine for your glory, be a living witness for you. Help us to take this word this morning and apply it. Jesus, I'm thankful that you were willing to open your side and give birth to your church, not because of your sin, but because of our sin. You willingly endured the cross, despised the shame because of the joy that was set before you of redeeming a wife for yourself. God, let us focus on this example and the application of it. And we'll thank and praise you for every good that comes out of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.